This week's Bible reading is from Acts 19, verses 1 through 20. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them. So they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily.
Thanks, Andrew. Good morning, everybody. Thanks for the opportunity and the privilege to be able to talk to you about a pretty amazing passage of Scripture. So, Father, I just want to pray. Thanks for this opportunity for us to encounter your word today. I want to pray, Lord, that you would help each of us hear what you have to say to us as we come under the word of the living God this day. Thanks for this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as the reading indicates, I'm preaching from Acts 19, which is about the expansion of the gospel from a large city in Asia called Ephesus. We're at chapter 19 in the book of Acts, and that's a fair way through the book. So I just want to orient us a little before we dive into chapter 19. So chapter 1, verse 8 says, and Jesus speaking to his 11 apostles, wait here in Jerusalem until you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And so by chapter 11, all those things have happened, except really getting to the ends of the earth. We've got Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Then in chapter 11, we're on the cusp of getting out of Antioch toward the ends of the earth. Very significant church in Antioch, where men begin to share the gospel, not just with Jews, but with Jews and Greeks, and there's a great revival or growth of the gospel at that point. Paul turns up there in 42 AD, 10 years after his conversion in 9, having been brought there by that great enabler and encourager, Barnabas. 5 years later, 45 AD, the leaders of this church and others are gathered together. They're worshipping the Lord and ministering before the Lord. And as they're doing so, the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart for me Paul and Barnabas to the work for which I've called them. And so they do so. They fast, they pray, they lay hands on them, and they send them off. That's 45 AD. And at this point, Paul embarks on what we commonly know as his three missionary journeys. And in the third missionary journey, partway through that journey, he finds himself in Ephesus, having come overland from Jerusalem, I think it is, all the way across up to Ephesus, after having delivered money to the people who were doing it pretty tough in Jerusalem. We talk about three missionary journeys of Paul, but the reality is, when we look at Paul's life, the day after the scales fall off his eyes, he takes a bit of food and gets better, he's actually refuting the Jews in Damascus, arguing that Jesus is the risen Messiah, the Son of God, the one who's able to raise the dead. So straight away, 32 AD, Paul has begun his missionary work. So really, by the time we get to Ephesus, this is about the 10th phase of Paul's mission work. Across 20 years, he's a very seasoned missionary. He's been in at least 10 different countries, multiple different language groups, at least 18 different cities, and he's got friends from all of these regions. And he finds himself then in Ephesus on his third longer trip. So what's going on in Ephesus? Well, Ephesus, since 30 BC, has been the provincial seat of the Roman governor in Asia. And it's a pretty big place, 200,000 people thereabouts, largest seaport in the province. It's the centre of the cult of Artemis, which is, I think it's got an artist's impression by reading carefully what that looked like. Those columns are 20 metres high. There's 127 of them. It's four times the size of the Pantheon in Rome. It's massive. It's a grand structure. There's a lot of economy, a lot of religious cultic practices going on there. It's one of the centres of the city. A bunch of money's being made from there. One of the seven ancient wonders seven wonders of the ancient world. There are also a bunch of temples where you might go and worship the emperor. And as I've said, it's a wealthy urban centre. So Ephesus is a cosmopolitan city with a bunch of government money and some very significant contestors within the spiritual space. We've got the theatre in Ephesus, seats 24 to 25,000 people. It's been done up a little over the last 30 to 40 years, and it's now used for live performances. There's a street that runs from the theatre down to what was the harbour, 530 metres long, through the Agora. There are a bunch of sections that were covered, and they even had street lamps in Ephesus back at that time, one of a number of the ancient cities of the world that actually had street lighting. So pretty sophisticated place. And here's the Library of Celsus, the third largest library in the Roman world. Alexandria was bigger, and I forget who the other one was. 12,000 scrolls in that place. So it's a very significant place in the province of Asia and in the Roman world. So what I want to do here today, as we now come to look at the scripture, is I want to look at three things from the scriptures. I want to look at, we've got a new spirit-filled focused team that Paul, through the Holy Spirit, empowers. I want to look at God's work through Paul. What is it about Paul that allows God to work through him? And then what might be the implications for us as we consider what goes on from Acts 19 and further? So here's the first verses from Acts 19. We've got a new team. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. So you'll notice straight away, the ministry of the word is spread through people. It's spread through individuals who God is using. Apollos is a significant guy. He's at Corinth. Paul's gone to Ephesus. He finds some disciples and asks them, insightfully, I would imagine, as he's dialogue with them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "What baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul says John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is Jesus. So these guys are pretty decent guys. They hear that John is appointed to Jesus. I'm sure Paul said some more things about who Jesus is, and it does appear that this particular group of people really didn't understand who Christ was. Unlike Apollos, who was a man filled with the Spirit but didn't understand baptism well, he didn't need to get rebaptized. These guys get baptized. So what happens? Paul, they get baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They want the Lord Jesus' lordship in their life. Paul places his hands on them. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. They prophesy and speak in tongues. And intriguingly, there's about 12 men in all. So I don't know about you, but when I read that, there's echoes of Pentecost, there's echoes of the 12 disciples, there's echoes of the people of Israel. And one wonders, given that at Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit's poured out on the 12, which becomes 120, 3,000 people get baptized in the one day, what is God going to do with this newly formed church out here at this point in the Roman Empire with 12 guys who are now filled with the Spirit, speak in tongues and prophesy? What could happen? Well, we hear very quickly. Paul goes into the synagogue. He enters the synagogue. The word entered in Acts and Luke, it's a technical term meaning that the worker has entered a cultural group. He's entered a space, and into that space the word of God is going to be proclaimed. So Paul enters, makes connection with the people in the synagogue, and then he begins to speak boldly for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. So what's he doing there? He's sharing that Jesus is the king in the kingdom, that Jesus has died, he's resurrected, and that by repentance toward God and faith in Jesus, you too can join this kingdom and your life will never end. Live now in faith, hope, or faith in Christ, hope for the future, and love toward each other. So he preaches this central message about Jesus for 3 months, which is not bad. I mean, in Thessalonica, I think it took them a week to get cranky with Paul, the one to kick him out. These guys persist for 3 months. They're not too bad. But after 3 months, some of them become hardened. Now, you know, their hearts are hard. They're resistant to the word of God, a little like Pharaoh. And they become obstinate. Not only are that, are they hardened and obstinate, they begin to malign and argue against the way that Paul is speaking of the kingdom and the way of us coming to eternal life. So they push back. Paul can no longer work freely or effectively in that space, so he separates himself from, he leaves them. He separates. So he leaves them in their hardness and he leaves them. And he goes and continues discussing, debating, dialoguing, reasoning every day in the lecture hall of the tyrant, isn't it? We leave the synagogue, we go to the lecture hall of the tyrant. He's a nice guy. He gives us space there between 11 a.m. and 5 or 4 in the afternoon, which is what the Western text says. That's the heat of the day. So I'd imagine that the normal user of the hall has been there in the morning. They've vacated, and Paul, after maybe doing tent making or working in the morning, comes in the heat of the day with a bunch of guys and they hang out 5 hours every day for 2 whole years so that all the Jews and Greeks in the province of Asia hear the word of the Lord. This is an amazing event. Nowhere else in the Gospel of Luke does he use this kind of language. All the Jews and Greeks in the province of Asia hear. Elsewhere, he might say, for example, in Corinth, many heard the word of God. That's Luke's word for lots of people getting saved. Many heard the word of God. In Athens, only a few heard. So it's either many or a few. And then we come to this chapter 19, which is where Paul, I would say, is at his most effective. He's at the pinnacle of his missionary work in terms of impact in a region. We hear all the Jews and Greeks who live in the province of Asia hear the word of the Lord. So what's going on in that hall? Well, here's a guy who's been, as I said, 10 different provinces, 18 different cities. We read carefully elsewhere that when he would go to a city, he would go to the synagogue, he would go to the marketplace, he would go to wherever people gathered, and he would go to small country towns and hamlets around that city, and he'd preach the gospel wherever anyone is able. So he knows how to do that. And he's got a bunch of guys who are meeting with him in that same space. And those people are available. There's a significant team working here. And they are strategizing within Asia as to who hasn't heard the gospel, I'm sure. So imagine what would happen if we were to make ourselves available for every day in the week to meet together, to pray, to seek God, to strategise how we might impact Wanuna, Wollongong, our city, our region with the gospel. What would happen if we met, we prayed, and then we had some effective strategies, not just to pray, but to also say, but also speak, because the gospel comes through hearing, the life comes through hearing. Paul doesn't just pray, he prays and he speaks. He does both things. Just imagine what it would be like. So a little bit about Asia. Asia. 1.5 to 2 million people. 200 to 300 large cities in the province of Asia are greater than some thousands of people. There's a number of cities in this region that have more than 100,000 people. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Sardis and Laodicea. These are all cities, and Pisidian Antioch, also greater than 100,000 people. And there's a whole bunch of small villages and hamlets. So it's a very significant regional saturation of the gospel from a team that's meeting daily in the lecture hall of the Tyrant. An amazing work. And the writer, Luke, tells us, because they met daily, the whole region heard. But wait, there's more. As we read, there's some pretty extraordinary things that go on at this time. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that he had touched were taken to the sick, and the illnesses were cured, and demons were driven out. Now, I don't think Paul had a ministry of blessing handkerchiefs and aprons. I don't think that was his strategy at all. I think God, in his sovereignty, in the midst of a community that is into magic arts and amulets and the fake and counterfeit healings, here is God drawing attention to his outrageously faithful, courageous, reliable servant Paul through things that he touches bringing healing. Now, Sue and I went to Rome at one point, and I remember reading a story about a casket that they found over there in Rome, and it's got a whole board in the top of it where they think it's Paul's casket, because the hole is like a rag-shaped hole where you can drop your rag in and touch the bones of Paul and then take it off to someone. So I don't advocate doing that, but it's just an interesting, fun fact. So God turns up and he does miracles to actually enhance and advance the word of God. And then there's these sons of Sceva. Here's a headline in the local newspaper. Priest's sons found naked and bleeding. Because we know the deal. They were invoking the name of Jesus and the name of Paul to actually drive out demons. And it seemed like that might have worked for a little while. But then they meet a demonised guy. He overpowers them, beats them up, and they run out of the house naked and bleeding. And fear grips the city of Ephesus, and then all the Jews and Greeks hear that. There's that phrase again, all the Jews and Greeks hear. They're seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus is held in even higher honour. That's the bad story. Even the bad story brings Jesus' name into greater repute and greater honour. The good story, as a result of these people seeing the power in the name of Jesus and the evil naked and bleeding guys in the evil spirits, people repent, they give up their magic arts, and they bring forward 50,000 drachmas worth of amulets, books and magic items to be burned publicly. Now, 50,000 drachmas a day's wage, and conservatively, that's about $10 million in today's money. So it's a massively significant cultural shift. We also know, if you keep reading Acts 19, the last part, which we didn't read today, that there's a riot in the theatre in Ephesus where Demetrius brings all the craftsmen in, the whole city's stopped for 2 hours in an extraordinary uproar because sales of the silver god Artemis have dropped in number and the silversmiths are going backwards financially, right? So the gospel has been heard by Jews and Greeks all over the province of Asia, and it's changed the economy. Some things that were profitable are no longer profitable, and that creates white water and hostility and great danger for Paul. This is after 3 years now, at this point that I'm telling you about 3 years. He has to leave the area, and he goes and he goes on somewhere else. So I think the riot is further proof, if you like, of the radical change within the culture as a result of the gospel. Now, I mentioned before that there's a bunch of people hanging out with Paul in the Hall of the Tyrant, and we know that these are some of Paul's partners during that time that he's in Ephesus. There's Aquila, Priscilla, Timothy, Epaphras, Philemon, Aristarchus, Gaius, Titus, Trophimus, Stephanus, Fortunus, Archaeus, all from Corinth. You have to be careful with some of these names, don't you? I liked the baptizing came out in the reading too, didn't I? I think I'll be able to use that somewhere, and thank you for that. That's very useful. So, a baptizing before you get baptized. And then Paul references the churches from the province of Asia. So he's got a bunch of friends, a lot of people who are working with him. And if you look at the third guy on the list, Epaphras, he actually planted the church in Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. So we can't prove, but it's likely that Epaphras is the kind of guy who is hanging out with Paul in the lecture hall of Tyrannus for 2 years and then strategically moving from that space across to other parts of the province of Asia and elsewhere to share the gospel and plant churches. Now, this movement, it's not an accident of geography. So if you had a business in Ephesus, it doesn't necessarily mean that everybody in all those other parts of Asia are going to get a crack at your wares, because these city-states were like a solar system in and of themselves. You had your identity, your people, your business located and centred on that city, and travel wasn't cheap. It wasn't so straightforward. So if the gospel is going to go across mountains and through valleys and maybe through some dangerous places, it's going to have to be deliberate and strategic and thought through. And we know that Paul is very conscious who has not yet heard. So he's probably got a map of who has not yet heard in Asia. He's got a team, which we've mentioned. He's an outrageously experienced missionary, 20 years in towns and cities, cultures across the ancient world. In fact, I have a little theory which I'll share with you. Paul hung out with the Nabataeans, and they're the guys that looked after... I'm not the only one who has this theory, by the way, okay, but so we're not alone. He hung out with the Nabataeans, and they were the amazing merchants of frankincense, and they would pack up their camels with frankincense and travel across the Roman world, and they had outrageously exceptional cross-cultural gifts to conduct their business. And if you go to Petra and walk down through the Sikh, they've got little gods and little images that make people from all around the world feel comfortable as they come down into Petra, which was the centre of one of their centres of the frankincense merchant. And Paul hung out with those guys. So he was already super sharp, but I think he's probably learnt some of his cross-cultural skills, sanitised them with his knowledge of the gospel and what's important, and used that for sharing the gospel across cultures. Point five, Paul is pretty gutsy. He's faced a little bit of opposition. Well, in this reading we had, it says a few of the Jews became obstinate and hard-hearted. He writes a letter to the Corinthians from Ephesus saying, "I fought wild beasts while I was in Ephesus." So to me, that invokes people who are pretty dangerous and probably demonic stuff that's pretty dangerous. So he has endured great opposition. We know his life, shipwrecked, 5 times beaten with rods, multiple times 39 lashes. He keeps pushing on to share the gospel. This guy is a gutsy, brave, courageous man of the exceptional order. So why does God work through Paul? One of my best teachers, and I would like to say friends, he said he's a friend of mine, so that's good. he used to say, "Don't ask what did Paul do. What was Paul's method? What was his tool? What was his tactic?" When you hear of a great work up in, you know, Cambodia, don't ask, well, what's their tool, their tactic, their method? Ask, who is that person? What's their relationship with God like? What's their prayer life like? What's their encounter with Scripture like? Who is that person before God? Who is that person before the community that they live? Start at that point. Sure, strategies, methods, tools are important, but we often try and grab a technique. That's what grabbing fruit in the garden's about, grabbing a technique to live forever. We grab a technique, shortcut, bang, success. Doesn't work that way. Paul has this rich encounter with God, and out of that he lives, and he's an extraordinary, extraordinary person in the kingdom. The first thing about Paul is he's totally surrendered to Jesus. In Acts 20:24, he says, "I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." We know that's to Jews and Greeks. So he's sold out to this task. He's not distracted, and he points to Timothy, calling Timothy my son, who looks not to his own interests, but to the interests of Jesus Christ. So Paul is surrendered. And if you look at Fred in Cambodia, who's doing well, quite often, you know, Fred, he's sold out to God. He's totally surrendered to Jesus. If the ministry lasts, that's one of the key characteristics of these people that God uses. Paul has experienced and encountered the love of God and loves God in return. He has experienced that deep love. He says this in Philippians chapter 3, "I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." That's not a description of Jesus. That's a knowledge, a personal encounter with Jesus. I think many of us have a good description of God. Paul has got an experience of God. I read this 30 years ago and I thought, man, this guy knows stuff I have never experienced. I want more of what he's got. So he says, he knows Christ. "For his sake, I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ." And then he says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and for all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him." So this is now Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, talking about his desire and love for lost people, that they would come to know Jesus. So Paul's encountered the love of God, it's transformed him, and he wants other people to experience and know Jesus that way, so that it might transform them and give them eternity. I remember 15 years ago, I was at a conference, and we had a guy called Ying Kai come, and he said, he stood at the front and he said, "You know, brothers and sisters," he said, "God really loves Australians. God really loves Australian people." You know, I felt the love of God for my people through those words from a visiting missionary at that stage in a way that I hadn't felt before. God really loves Australians. God really loves you guys. He really loves your family. He really loves your friend. He really loves your city. May God help us have that encounter with his love ourselves, and have his love for our city, and pay it forward in how we live and work. Paul is prayerful. He's humble. What we have here is the most supremely talented, or one of the top five, let's say, of his generation that's sharing the gospel, right? Okay, he wouldn't boast about this, but he's an amazing guy. And he says this. He says, "Look, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful." That's our job for ourselves. "And pray for us too. Pray for me, that God might open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am chained." He's chained, but the gospel's not. He's in chains, but he's seeing the gospel go forward. "Pray that I may proclaim it clearly," elsewhere he says, "boldly, as I should." So here's the guy with all that talent, all that skill, going, "Look, I really need your prayers." And so all of us, we need the prayers of each other if we're really going to impact lostness within ourselves and lostness within others. Andy gave me a bonus. He said, I'm working among universities in New South Wales. That's actually not true. It's mainly Wollongong, right? But, you know, the great thing, Andy, is that just recently some of us from Sydney University, you know, the EU focus group, Monash, Praxis, Student Life, Melbourne University, there's some connections with Macquarie University, New South Wales. We've begun meeting online to encourage each other. So I'll take it on their behalf. So we take that prayer, and nothing's going to happen in that space, I don't think, without a significant prayer movement, and nothing's going to happen here without a significant prayer movement. Let's take a leaf out of Paul's book. He's got a very clear vision. When he's saved at first, he is told by Jesus in the vision that he has of Christ, as the scales are falling from his eyes somewhere in that phase, in those 3 days where he's not eating, praying and fasting, and then Annas, bless, you know, in great courage, comes and prays for Paul. He comes and Paul says, you know, you're my chosen instrument. I'm going to show you how much you'll suffer for my name. And the vision gets sharpened. But Paul says, it's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. That's why I think he's got a map when he's in the lecture hall of the tyrant looking at Asia. He's thinking where the gospel's not, and that's what he prioritises. And he says, quoting Isaiah, this is a great verse from Isaiah, isn't it? Those who are not told about him will see, and those who have not heard or not even sought him will understand. That's the privilege that we have, to actually be part of that group who take the gospel to those who had never heard, those who weren't even looking. And Paul then says to the Romans, he says, listen, guys, I've really wanted to come and see you for a long time, but I've been prevented because there are still people where I am now who haven't yet heard. But at this point, there is no place left for me to work in these regions. And he's talking from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. There's no place left for me to work. About 25 million people, 20 to 25 million people. So does that mean it's like Asia? They've all heard? Well, no. It means that he set up centres at Antioch, Ephesus, some of these big places, there's about six or so of them, where people are taking responsibility to propagate and share the gospel in their region. So God will work with someone who says, God can use me now to impact my world. And Paul's got those from Jerusalem to Illyricum. So he says, when I come to Rome, let's hang out, you know, we'll have a glass of wine for our stomach, and you can bless me on my way to Spain. So Spain has not yet heard, so he's on his way to Spain. But Jerusalem to Illyricum, they've all got a chance to hear the gospel. So here it is in another diagram, just to bewilder you with another diagram and another shape. Paul's life. He's surrendered to Jesus. He operates out of the love of God. He's prayerful. He's got a very clear gospel message. Christ crucified, risen, Lord of the universe, live, repent of your sins, and live with faith in Christ, hope in God, and love each other on the way. He's got a very clear vision, preaching to those who have not yet heard, and he's got a focused, spirit-filled, committed team. A focused, spirit-filled, committed team. Now, that is really, really significant, and as a result of that, the whole of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, in a two-year period, hear the word of the Lord. What about God's work through us? What's happening among us here in Australia? So you can look at that diagram and think, well, how can I grow myself in my surrender to Jesus, my prayerful team? Do I have a clear understanding of the gospel? Can I share my testimony in 30 seconds? Am I able to articulate the gospel simply and easily to my friends? Do I know how to disciple a new believer so that they too can become a disciple? A clear vision, who are we reaching, and do we have a team around us? Because nothing's going to happen if we don't have a team. So I want to tell you about Steve and Mel Behrens. They work across the northern part of Queensland. I interviewed them in 2017 for a research project that I was doing, and at that time Steve and Mel had six discovery groups, small embryonic churches. One of them was in a workplace that Steve had been working in. And in the course of the interview, Steve said, look, Dave, look, this is a house of cards. It could all fall over. It's very embryonic. I went back in 22, 23 to do some follow-up of the research. Someone asked me to help them understand what's going on with church planting disciple-making movements in Australia now. So I talked to Steve again. He had 40 groups across the north of Queensland and over 70 in Papua New Guinea. So God is at work in Australia. It's not just somewhere out there in the world. God is at work in Australia, bringing people to Jesus. This week we've had a guy called Rabinda from Nepal visiting us in Australia. Over the past number of years, his work in Kathmandu has resulted in 1,000-plus Discovery Bible Study church groups meeting in homes across Nepal. And he's one of many workers like that in Nepal, 1,000 groups. I know he's been talking to some of our leaders. He's been into some of our theological colleges in Sydney. So that's Australia. I don't know whether you get up in the morning thinking about Australia. Maybe you think about Wollongong. Maybe you think about a people group in Wollongong. Maybe there's an interest group that you're a part of, or a geographic community or an ethnic community that you're a part of that you're really concerned about in Wollongong or our area. I want to tell you about a girl who was at Wollongong University a number of years ago with us. She was part of one of the research. I interviewed her as part of the research. She was with us for a while, or with one of the ministries there for a while. And the research that I did was looking at how people became effective gospel sharers, just simply sharing the gospel, what helped them sustain that, and what might have contributed to them to falling away if they didn't sustain it. Now, this girl, unfortunately, was in the group that stopped sharing, okay? So I asked her, I said, "What? Tell me about when it was good." And she said, "Well, I remember one time when I was in class, I was doing, she was an arts student, so she's in a tutorial. Can you imagine an arts student? I was in class and I brought up about God and I was able to share the whole gospel with the whole class. I was able to share the whole gospel, the actual gospel, and never thought I'd be able to do that, especially in front of a class with non-Christians. So even looking back to that now, I can't even believe that I would do that." So I asked, "Well, what about now? How do you feel about being able to do that at this point?" "No, I wouldn't have the confidence to do that at all." "What do you think's changed between now and then?" "Well, probably personal support or somebody enriching into my spiritual life." So when I did the research, I found the people who persisted in gospel sharing were part of a team who had an intentional weekly connection with people who they were trying to bless with the love of God that they had received themselves. There were 7 of the 8 who continued were part of that group. The others who didn't keep sharing the gospel were pretty much not part of a team at all. It was outrageous. So the biggest favour you can do yourself is get yourself into a team that meets at least once a week for about an hour to talk and strategize about who it is in your life that you're wanting to share the gospel with, share the love of Jesus with. Strategize about how to do that better and help each other and pray for each other and stay persistent. It's outrageous what happens when you actually meet with other people. I'll tell you about, it might be regional, it might be family. Everyone's got a family. Everyone's got a group of friends. When you wake up in the morning, you might think about some people who are close to you, who you love. One of my friends did some training, and there was one girl in that training who used to pray every day for 90 minutes a day. She was probably one of the most prayerful people in the research group that I looked at. And all by herself, she decided, "My family need to hear about Jesus." And I said, "How did that happen?" She said, "Well, I was reading Luke 10, where Jesus sent out the 72 all around Galilee to all the towns and villages that he was about to visit, told them to share the gospel. And I thought, I can't do that." Well, she was actually starting to. "I can't do that because I haven't even shared with my own family." So she said, "I have to share with my family." Well, they're in China. So she got on the phone, shared the gospel with her family, and they accepted Jesus. And then they got a bucket of water, and over the phone, she talked them through pouring the bucket of water over each other and baptised her mum and dad. Extraordinary means extraordinary measures. I'm sure it's theologically fine. I know of a girl who baptised herself during COVID when she was in isolation. Could not wait. We were online with her and she went, woof. We weren't allowed to visit her. There are some spiritual practices you can do to help you become a better sharer of the gospel. And one of the things is that you can read this little book, 21 Days to Become a Disciple Maker. And Johannes is starting a group on the 9th of November. I know it's an awful long time to wait, but you can get the book today and start reading. I think 2 o'clock on Sundays? 2 p.m. How long will that run for, Johannes? 1 hour. And it'll go for how many weeks, do you reckon?
2 weeks at least, and then we
can revalue. Can I ask for 2 years? I have big expectations, Johannes. No, yeah, 3 weeks. So after 3 weeks. So see Johannes, we've got a bunch of books here. They're $10. So look, guys, I don't know who it is that you wake up and think about in the morning. I don't know whether you think of another country where the gospel is not yet, somewhere in Australia where the gospel is not yet. Maybe it's part of Wollongong, where the gospel is not yet. Or maybe you have friends or family who are yet to hear the gospel. But I know it's not zero, because each one of us are called by God to be empowered. We are empowered as disciple multipliers to make disciples who can make disciples. What do apples produce? There's apple juice. Yeah, that's right. That's a bit harsh, but yeah, it's true. So there's seeds in this apple, aren't there, right? Okay. So it could produce more apples, or it could produce orchards. See, apples produce orchards, and Jesus said fruitful soil multiplies 30, 60, or 100-fold. So I'm looking at people who Jesus wants to speak over 30, 60, or 100-fold multiplication. Now, if you think about it, if you've been a Christian for 30 years and you lead one person to Jesus every year, well, it's possible easily to hit 30, 60, or 100, isn't it? 30, 60, or 100. And here's the thing. When someone says yes to Jesus, and now I was talking to Jenny, she has 10 commitments, I hope this is okay, Jenny, a week down at Warrawong. Now, each one of those people is an apple, right? So here's the thing. When one of my friends becomes a follower of Jesus, will I think, how can I help my friend become a fruitful multiplier of Jesus? Will I learn how to do that so I can make them a seedy apple and multiply, and not good, real fruit, but seedless fruit? Because one of my friends has said, we were doing great ministry, we had real fruit, but it was seedless. We want fruit with seeds. Now, there's some things for us to learn about that. We're on a journey. But God wants us to be effective, and he does want to impact our region, our community, our people, our families with the gospel. We're part of that story. I'm going to pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you love each of us, and you love our community, you love our friends, our family. Bless us to be fruitful disciples and disciple makers. We ask for your power, we ask for your presence. Help us be more like your servant Paul, with your love inside us. Thank you, Lord. Amen.